working. Okay. Well, I must tell you, I have been impressed by several things since I have been in Wichita, Kansas. I was impressed yesterday with how well you listen to the preacher, or appear to. I was impressed yesterday what good cooks you have in this congregation. And again tonight, as yesterday, very impressed with these song leaders. Not only their ability to lead songs, but to obviously spend some time thinking about the songs and to pick songs that fit so well with our lessons. I appreciate that. I suppose one of the most basic and fundamental questions that we ever have to address in life, and many of us, I would venture to say just about this whole congregation long ago, has settled this in your mind, but the question is, does God exist? And we're going to talk about that tonight, and about some of the reasons why we can have a confidence and assurance about that, and our faith can be well founded. A little over 25 years ago, there was a debate in Mississippi. And the proposition in the debate was, does God exist? It took place on the campus of the University of Mississippi in March of 1988. The two disputants were a man by the name of J.P. Moreland, a believer in God, and a man named Kai Nielsen, who was an atheist, who was affirming, or was denying, actually. But his arguments were that I do not believe that there is a God, that God exists. I want to begin tonight by showing you a quote from the atheist in this debate and asking you to give it some serious thought. Think about this. What he said was this: there is no directly observing of God or directly noting his existence or personally encountering God. You can't encounter a transcendent being. There's a logical ban on the very possibility of direct acquaintance with God. And my question to you right now is, you think about that statement where he says you can't encounter a transcendent being, is this true? Is there any sense in which you could say that statement could be, not obviously what this man meant to imply by it, but is there any sense in which you could say that you can't encounter a transcendent being? It may surprise you to know I'm going to say, in a sense, that's true. And let me give you a passage of Scripture. Paul wrote to Timothy in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and makes a statement that could, I think, be harmonized with this. Obviously, Paul believed in God's existence, and this man, Nielsen, did not. But notice what Paul wrote to Timothy. He's talking about God. He said he is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality. And now notice, and who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. Now, just that fact alone that Paul's stating, I think you could say that is a transcendent being. That is one who dwells in unapproachable light, no man has seen or can see. Elsewhere, Paul cites to Timothy about that God is invisible, which is another way of saying the same thing. But everything we're going to talk about tonight is going to be sort of a development of this next thought, and that is there's something further, but God has seen fit to reveal himself to us, and that makes all the difference. We're going to look at three ways tonight that God has given us abundant, compelling evidence as he's revealed himself to us that we can believe with confidence that he is God, that he does exist. But that's because he's made the effort. He's gone to the point of making it available to us what this man, this one, this being who dwells in unapproachable light, no man can see or has seen, that we can know he exists. Let me begin by just making, maybe you've thought about this before. Hebrew writer, of course, talks about faith, what faith is. That it's the King James Version says, substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Some say the conviction, the assurance of things not seen. Very often, and I hope tonight, if there's any, particularly among the younger people here tonight, that anybody's ever challenged your faith and made you have some questions in your mind, you may have encountered somebody, if not somewhere along the line, you will probably, who says, well, your belief in God is just a blind faith. You don't have any evidence, you can't see him. It's a blind faith. And I want us to consider the fact there is a difference between as when Paul talks about, we walk by faith and not by sight. The things that we use our senses to see and know, yes, indeed, I can't see God in the way I'm seeing you and you're seeing me now. But here's the distinction I want us to get between that kind of absolute knowledge from the senses and faith and opinion. There's a big difference between opinion, and that's really when people talk about blind faith, that what they're talking about is what I would call opinion. No basis for it. I have something in my hand. I just took it out of my pocket. What do you think I've got in my hand? Well, you might say he's a preacher. I probably didn't have a whole lot of money. It's probably not a $100 bill. Or you might say he's a preacher. He probably came with a lot of money with him coming from Mississippi. So it's probably money come out of your pocket. Well, you're just guessing. Or you might guess it's a pocket knife. Or there's just a whole host of things it could be. But you don't know. You don't have any reason except just what might. But I may have put something in my pocket tonight to be so unimaginable you couldn't guess it. That's opinion. No basis. Now then, I'm going to tell you, what I have in my hand is what most of us computer users call a flash drive, an amazing little device. Hold humongous amounts of, you plug it into your computer and you store things on it. Now then, what do you think I have in my hand? I'm telling you, it's a flash drive. Do you believe I'm an honorable, truthful person, that I wouldn't tell you something that wasn't true? Now you have some basis, but it's faith. It's faith. You must trust me and my credibility that this is what I have. But now I will let you see. That's what that is. That's a flash drive. Amazing piece of equipment. Now you know it by having seen it with your eyes. There is a difference between that, well, walking by faith and walking by sight. But what I want us to go away from here tonight with a stronger sense maybe than we had when we came is there is a basis, a strong, compelling reason, number of them, for why we can have faith that God exists. And it's not a blind faith that we just because mom and daddy told us or we want to believe in a supreme being. I would suggest to you that many people who deny the existence of God do so because they want to believe there isn't a God. So there's a faith there as well. But here is a God who has revealed himself to us so that we can know that he exists. We were talking with one of the brothers yesterday about Brother Yader Tant. And I heard Brother Tant many years ago say that when I come into a discussion about whether God, there is a God, whether God exists or not, he says, I'm not prejudiced, but I'm biased. And what he meant by that is I've looked at the evidence so much that I have a strong, going into the discussion or the argument, I have a strong conviction based on the evidence. That's a good point. So what we're going to do then this evening is look at three ways that God has made it possible for us to know him. And actually, there's a fourth one that sort of builds on those three, and we'll get to that in a moment. First of all, God has revealed himself to us. Can you imagine what the first one I might be talking about would be? In his creation. God has revealed himself to us in a sense of we can know that there is a creator. I think that's one of the most powerful arguments that can be made. And it's gaining some acceptance. I'm very encouraged by, maybe you've heard about the intelligent design movement that's growing in popularity. There are some who haven't fully come to believe in the God of the Bible, but they have been forced to consider the fact you can't explain. And the more we learn about the creation and the complexity and what they call now design and information, there has to be an intelligence behind that. We're going to notice some quotes along that line in a moment. And here's what Paul said. I know this is a good argument, a valid, sound argument, because two inspired writers make it. The first one's the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. He's talking in Romans 1, as you probably know, about the Gentiles and how they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. But he says here in verse 20, since the creation of the world, his, that's God's, his invisible attributes. So we're coming back again to something invisible, the attributes of God. But he says, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. How? Being understood through what he has made so that they are without excuse. What Paul's saying is, anyone who can look at God's creation and say there's no creator, there's no excuse for that. You can see the power. I thought about it. I sometimes do it in another lesson. And we're not going to have the time tonight to go into it in great detail. But just reminding us of some of the incredible demonstrations of the power in the universe. We're going to talk about some things kind of related to that in just a moment. But we can look out and see. Can you imagine a shepherd there in the Judean hills with his sheep out at night, looking up in the sky and seeing the stars and wondering, is there a universe? Is there a creator of this universe? And that takes us to the next inspired writer, David. I can just imagine David many times looking up and saying, look at the stars. Look what God has created. What he said was, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Depends on what translation you're reading the verses that follow there. It really makes the same point either way. Either there is no language, their voice is not heard, or there is not language in which their voice is. The point David's making is, there's a message coming to us, not in audible words, but looking at the heavens, we can see there is a creator. And let's just think for a little bit. I'm not an astronomer, don't claim to be, and this sermon tonight is not a lesson on astronomy, but I think it'll be worth us taking just a few minutes to look at some of the things, because David is pointing to it, just not going into all the details, about the heavens bespeaking a intelligent creator. Have you ever thought about this question? I don't know if you can see that picture or not. You can sort of see it. That's sort of trying to suggest to us what David may have looked at, but the question is, how many stars are there? I think, don't the children have some songs that talk about the question, how many stars did God create? How would you answer? How many stars are? Well, there are, of course, people still speculating about that. But let's go back in history. You go back to the time of Ptolemy, the Greek astronomer, in the 2nd century. And he supposedly counted them. Obviously, without the advantage of telescopes or a Hubble that we have now, any of that. But he came up with a number. He said he thought he had pretty well been able to ascertain there's 1,056 stars. That's a lot of stars. You ever tried to count the stars? Well, you can jump way down through the centuries to Johann Kepler. We're going to look some more at some things Kepler said later, but this great astronomer Kepler, he counted them, and actually he got a smaller number than Ptolemy supposedly had gotten. He said there was 1,005, but still in the same ballpark. How many stars do modern astronomers say? Let me say at the outset, if you've ever studied this question in modern astronomy, you know there's a great divergence of opinion, but most of the ones I've looked at are sort of in the same ballpark. This is one of the numbers that I have found. Modern astronomers underline estimate, because they don't really know. But from what they've seen, particularly with the Hubble telescope and some modern technology, over 26 sextillion. When's the last time you had to deal with the number sextillion, if you weren't in math class? You know what that number is? There it is. That's how many they estimate maybe there are in the universe. Well, then the question is, how large is that universe? And that's another question. How large is the universe? Well, from the sun to the earth is 93 million miles. That's a long, long way, but that's nothing in astronomical terms. From our sun to Pluto, which I used to say our outermost planet, now I think he's no longer considered to be a planet, but whatever, 4 billion miles. We're still dealing with miles. We know what miles are, don't we? But then you begin to think across the Milky Way, the galaxy that our solar system is a little part of, and here's this huge galaxy. Across it, now you get to where astronomers use light years. That's the distance that light can travel in a year, traveling at 186,000 miles per second. That's a big, big distance. What that distance is in miles is that number. And that's, I think that's 587 quadrillion. But anyway, that's a huge, we're just getting started. From Earth to the nearest of the other galaxies, Andromeda, is 2 million light years. That's just a mind-boggling number. And there's, again, an estimate as to how large the universe is. I was looking again just today on the internet and found several estimates that were, again, sort of in this range. 20 billion light years, as some say the universe is. But then the question is the universe infinite or is it finite? And the astronomers argue about that. If it's infinite, you can't measure that. I remember a number of years ago, I worked for a few years in the space program down in Houston. And during one of the Apollo missions, one of the on-the-air commentators was saying, talking about things like this, here we are going to the moon. My grandmother never believed it, even though I said I was out there when they were doing it. But the commentator said this, we're thinking about going out to the moon and then someday maybe to the planets, which we've seen now. That is, some of our spaceships have gone there. And he said is the universe, is it finite so that it goes out for light years and light years, but then stops? Or does it go on forever? He said, I can't handle either one of those concepts, and I can't either. Cosmologists have all kinds of ideas that I think are a lot of times just pure speculation. But some say that our Milky Way has 100 billion stars. Some say 300 billion stars. And so the point I'm trying to get us to see is the vastness as we learn more and more about the heavens declaring the glory of God and what God has created. And that leads me now to the point I want to emphasize, especially for the young folks, I think, because they are so vulnerable to this. Do you ever get the idea from some of your peers or maybe even some of your teachers that real scientists don't believe in God? That's just sort of these old backward people that believe the Bible and they think there's a God, but the really intelligent, educated scientists, they don't believe in God. The fact is, that's just not true. It wouldn't matter if that were true. That wouldn't change the reality. But did you realize throughout history some of the greatest minds in science have been people who strongly believed in God? And I want to just give you a little snippet of that tonight. If you're interested in pursuing this, there's a book called Men of Science, Men of God. It was originally published, I think, by the Institute for Creation Research out in California, which is now in Dallas, Texas. But several other publishers have published it. Men of Science, Men of God. And the title sort of suggests it. There have been great men and women of science who believed in God. But let me just give you just a sampling of that tonight. Johann Kepler, that we mentioned earlier, they're still teaching Kepler's planetary laws today. One of the greatest astronomers, great mathematician, great mind that he was. German mathematician. And here's what he said. I give you thanks, Creator and God, that you have given me this joy in thy creation, and I rejoice in the works of thy hands. He had learned a lot about God's creation, and he was impressed that he was a creator. Have you ever heard this name before? He said, I'm just thinking God's thoughts after him. He calculated the elliptical orbits and his three laws of planetary motion. He said, this is the way the creator made it. This is the name I was going to suggest to you. Sir Isaac Newton, would you say he's a great scientist? Certainly. Sir Isaac Newton said, we are to believe in one God, the Father, almighty in dominion, the maker of heaven and earth and all things therein. Galileo Galilei, his life, if you study his life, the controversy he had with the churchmen about things he had learned in his studies of God's creation. But he says, I do not feel obliged to believe the same God who endowed us with senses, reason, and intellect has intended us to forego their use. And what he was talking about that was that we can see evidence that God gave us a power to think, and we can see from his creation that he does exist. Louis Pasteur. These are great names of scientists. The more I study nature, the more I stand amazed at the work of the Creator. This is getting a little closer to us in time. Dr. Compton was a professor at the University of Chicago. He won a Nobel Prize, so that's a pretty heavyweight. He said, it is not difficult for me to have this faith. He's talking about faith in God. For it is incontrovertible that where there is a plan, there is intelligence. An orderly, unfolding universe testifies to the truth of the most majestic statement ever uttered. In the beginning, God. Of course, that's the beginning of the book of Genesis. Here's one much closer to us. As I briefly mentioned, I was a very small part of the space program. So don't want you to think I was a big cog, but I was one of those who was there. And Dr. Von Braun was probably the brains behind our propulsion system that made it possible for us to go not only into orbital flight, but to send a man to the moon. And before he died, Dr. Von Braun would tour around the country and lecture. And one of the things he talked a lot about was why he believed in God. And let me just give you three quick quotes here. He said a lot of things that basically are expressed here. Anything as well ordered and perfectly created as our Earth universe must have a maker, a master designer. Anything so orderly, so perfect, so precisely balanced, so majestic as this creation can only be the product of the divine idea. There must be a maker. There can be no other way. Dr. Von Braun, when you talk about somebody who's super smart, well, he's not a rocket scientist. This man's a rocket scientist. But he's also a man who had studied God's creation, had learned a lot about it, and said there's got to be a creator. You can't explain this any other way. Well, so I think we have evidence. Going back to what Paul said in Romans 1, we can look at God's creation. We can see his power, his divine nature, his deity. But I would be quick to admit, there's some things that I think God wants us to know that we wouldn't know that way. There's a limit as far as his will for us and so forth. So the question then becomes, does this, just what we looked at thus far, does that enable us to know the mind or the thoughts of the Creator? And that takes us to point number two. Let me suggest you another way God has made himself and revealed himself to us. He's revealed himself in his word. Do we appreciate what we have that you can find throughout history and even in the world today, people who are hungering and thirsting to have their own Bible? We live in a time and place where we have the Word of God. We can read it every day. And I'm afraid sometimes those things like that that we are so familiar with, we fail to appreciate what they mean. Do you understand when you're holding the Bible in your hand, what you're holding? The revealed mind of God. So let's think a little bit about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, the Apostle Paul said, "No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." Now he had said right before that, "No man knows the thoughts of a man, save the spirit of the man that's in him." Let me demonstrate that with you real quick. I'm going to think about something right now. What am I thinking about? You don't have a clue. There's a whole bunch of things I could put in my mind right now that are so obscure and foreign that you couldn't begin to guess. So I'm not going to go into that in detail, but the point is, you can't read minds. I've known people who claim to be able to read minds. They can't do it. Sometimes it seems like husbands and wives almost can. If there's anybody in the world that can read minds, my wife can do it. But you really can't. That's what Paul's saying. Nobody knows the thoughts of a man save the spirit of the man that's in him. Now, what Paul says based on that is, even so, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So we're back against what might look like a brick wall. We can know that God exists by his creation, but how can we know his thoughts? Well, he's revealed them to us. And that's what Paul goes on to say then. Paul says, "Now we have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God." Let's just sort of picture that. Well, really, I want us to notice also what Paul goes on to say. If you ever in any discussions about inspiration, and somebody says, "Well, I think maybe the Bible is kind of inspired, but not word for word," here is a place where Paul, I think, firmly says that verbal, words inspiration is there. And what he says is, "Which things also we speak." We receive the things of God. We speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Now, I don't have time to go into all of the questions that come up with that, but I think it's easy to explain how there could be a different vocabulary, a different style in the different writers, and still God being directing to use the very word. Paul says it. He's either right or not. The Spirit of God gave them the very words to express the thoughts of God. Now let's picture that just quickly here. Do you see what he's saying? Here's God. Here's the mind of God, the thoughts of God. The Holy Spirit knows those thoughts. He has revealed them to the apostles, to us. And they spoke them, and clearly this would carry over to when they were recorded, written down, and preserved by God's providence, so we have them written today by the Spirit. So a wonderful thing here is that God has now revealed his mind. He's telling us what he wants us to know. Can you think of a passage that would sort of indicate that the Scriptures are breathed by God? You're probably ahead of me on this one. But that's what Paul's saying in 2 Timothy 3. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And that word, inspired, just simply means it's God breathed. He directed these men. I wish we had time to spend about another 30 minutes just noticing how many claims are made, Old Testament and New. "Thus saith the Lord." They were claiming to be directed, as Peter said, borne along by the Holy Spirit. So now we've got two things here. God has revealed himself in his creation. He's revealed himself in his revealed word, which now is in a written form. Can you think of a third way that God has revealed himself? Let me give you a clue. It sounds a whole lot like point number two. Point number two was he revealed himself in his word. God has revealed himself in the word. If I hadn't put his son in there, would you have known who I was talking about? You probably would have. John begins the gospel of John in chapter 1, verse 1 by saying, "In the beginning was the word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. We drop down to verse 14, and John, if we didn't know by that point, this expression, in fact, there's some significance in the very term, the Word. This Greek word, logos. Logos in Greek and word in English means the way that you express yourself to others. I could stand up here this night and think all kinds of things, but when I begin to put it into words and communicate them, then I've let you know what that is. And so he says now in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John is talking here in the prologue to the Gospel of John about Jesus, whom he called the Word, the way in which God revealed or manifested himself. But now look at verse 18. This takes us back where we started in 1 Timothy 6 and 15, where Paul was saying that no man has seen God at any time. Notice what John says here in verse 18. No man, let's put it up on the screen here. No man has seen God at any time. Well, that's what Paul says. But notice, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, intimate, close contact, he hath declared it. That's the King James Version. He hath declared him. Some of the other versions render it, he hath explained him, or hath made him known, or hath manifested him. You ever thought about that, what that means to us? In fact, Jesus even talked to his disciples about that. Over in John 14, interesting passage where Jesus begins that chapter by saying, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And the question came up in the apostles' mind, where are you going? And we don't know the way. That's why he said in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But look at what Jesus said there in verse 9. As they wanted, show us the Father. Show us the Father. And Jesus, I can sort of hear a sense of, maybe not frustration, but sort of pensively saying, have I been so long with you? And yes, you've not come to know me. And then he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, I've known of some Pentecostals who believe the oneness position, that is, that it's the same person, the Father and the Son. They'll say that, well, he who's seen me has seen the Father, in which he was saying, I am the Father. That's not what Jesus was saying at all. Read through the book of John, it's filled with the whole idea of the relationship between the Father and the Son. But what Jesus is saying is, if you see me, you've seen the Father. Have you ever had anybody take a billfold, take a wallet, take a picture out of it, and say, yeah, this is so-and-so's son or daughter. And you say, well, yeah, I can see that. If you've seen daddy, you've seen him. Or if you've seen mother, you've seen them. They're not saying it's two people. They're just saying you can see that revealed in from one into the other. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews makes this point very forcefully, I think, there in the very beginning of the book of Hebrews. He says Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. Express image of his person. The first expression there means the radiance, the effulgence, the shining forth. I'm inclined to think that the idea there, as some of the lexicons say, is a reflection. And that brings me in my mind back to the space program. For a while when I was working down there, just down the road from us was the Lunar Science Institute. When the first lunar flight took place, they brought back samples from the moon. And they began to analyze them. And one of the scientists, I think it was titanium oxide, I'm not sure about that, but they said, you know, there's a compound in some of these lunar rocks that would be an excellent reflector of light. That's what you read in the book of Genesis. God created two lights. That's what the moon does. And so I think that's probably the idea that a Hebrew writer is saying here. Jesus is the shining forth, the reflection of the glory of God. But that second expression, maybe even more forcefully, the express image of his person, the exact representation of his nature. I've read from the language experts that this word would be used if you take a stamp or a die and press it on something, and what you have there is the exact duplication of the original. What he's saying is when you see Jesus, you see God revealed to us. And so we see that God's revealed himself to us in his creation. We can know in his power, his creativity, his intelligence, his divine nature. In his word, he's told us what he wants us to know. Bless us with the ability to see the mind of God revealed. And then in his son, he's demonstrated himself to us. Look at Jesus and learn about the Father. So, it's important. It's important to know that there is a God, It's important to know what he is like, and it's important to know his revealed will. But now let me give you that fourth one that I think is so important. Now we're going beyond just a simple being convinced by the abundant evidence to believe in God. But the question is, all of this is really vain if you don't truly know him. What would it be to truly know God? I think my library is probably filled with writings. Not filled, but some. Many of men who have written books in which they show they are great scholars. They've studied the Bible. They can tell you a lot about the attributes of God and so forth. But I'm not sure that they really have applied it in their lives in many cases. And so we could know all these facts and even accept them as being true. But do we know him? Now let me close by pointing out how the Bible talks about this way of knowing God. What does it mean to truly know God? We're studying church history back home, and we just last week were talking about the Gnostics and those who claimed to have special esoteric insight and knowledge and were trying to convince the Christians that they, if they weren't one of the initiated ones, they didn't know. And when you read the book of 1 John, have you noticed this, the book of 1 John, how John says, hereby we know, hereby we know, we know. And this is in the book of 1 John that John says, by this we know that we've come to know him. How? John explains it, if we keep his commandments. Again, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I can read some of the writings that the men who are write. And there's a word in Greek for knowledge, gnosis. And there's another word, epignosis, which means full, complete, an experiencing, a union, a fellowship with God. And very often that's the word that's used when it's talking about this kind of knowledge of God. Not just having some facts, some information, belief in God, but having come to keep his commandments and have a relationship with him. We talked about it last night, being his child. And John goes on to say in verse 4 of chapter 2, the one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. What John is saying is you don't know. You don't really know God in the sense that matters if you don't keep his commandments. Here's the true test. Paul wrote to Titus. They profess that they know God, but by their deeds, they deny him. They don't ever know him. So I hope tonight we've succeeded in probably not for the first time presenting these thoughts to you, but giving us a sort of a reminder of the basis upon which our strong assurance of faith is based. And to be convinced that, in fact, we can. God has revealed himself to us so that we can know that he exists. We can know his will for us. And then we can come to truly know him. And so the real question tonight is, if we believe that God is, and we believe the Bible is his revealed will, and it tells us that we're all sinners, that we deserve to be eternally lost and die, but God in his love sent his son to live on the earth and die on the cross, and made it possible our sins can be forgiven, we can keep his commandments, and have fellowship with him and truly know him, if you know all that, and if there's anybody here tonight who's not yet done it, I just urge you to think about taking what we've talked about tonight and making an application in your life. If you know what you need to do tonight in order to be in or become back into this relationship of truly knowing God by doing his will and having the forgiveness of sins, and we can help you in any way in doing that, we encourage you to come to the front right now while we stand and while we sing.